Let's just bow our heads a moment. Father, as we come to your word now, we ask for great grace, not just to proclaim it, but to hear it, receive it, our hearts, minds, wills, that it might affect our lives to the glory of God, for Jesus' sake. Amen. By way of introduction, I want to tell you of a service I went to some years ago. It was what was called the end of year service. It was the London Theological Seminary, as it was then, LTS, which I'd attended myself, and now called London Seminary. And at the end of the year service, students would give their testimonies on what had happened during the 2 years, and whether if they were going to a pastorate or whatever. And there'd be our reports, and we'd have a guest speaker. And this particular year was Jeff Thomas, of late of Aberystwyth. And in the course of his message, he said this. He said, you know, we could do with big sermons on big texts. That was the emphasis he was saying. We need big sermons on big texts. He said, I know there's a tendency to have exposition of verse by verse and chapter by chapter through a book. And he said, that's good, you know, and Dr. Martin or Jones used to do that to Westminster Chapel. And that's fine perhaps for the morning. But we need perhaps to be more like Spurgeon in the evening, you see. Big texts and big sermons. And I must confess, I was impressed by that. I thought, yeah, that sounds good. We need more big sermons and big texts. So, a few weeks later, I said to my congregation in Sandlow Chapel, what I just told you about Jeff Thomas, I said, this morning, we've got a big text. I think if I remember correctly, it's 1 Corinthians 3:3, ye are Christ and Christ is God. Right. So this is a big text. It may not be a big sermon, but it'll be a big text. So they can... Anyway, so preached away at the end when the elder said to me, well, Pastor, it was a big text. You think about that. So what I'm going to say this morning is the same. This is a big text. This is a big text. It may not be a big sermon, but it's a big text that you know so well, and we need to re-know, if I can say such a thing, or rediscover some of these big texts. Not that they might have more knowledge in our little heads, but they might have an effect on the way we live, on the way we pray, on the way we do things for our God. Enough of an introduction, let's look at the big text then. Well, it's in chapter 3 of Exodus, and it's verse 13. And Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? What is his name? Who is this God? Who is this God who is speaking to Moses, who has told him what he's going to do, and who, through whom he's going to do it, i.e. Moses? What is his name? Who is he? What is he? Now, the context, I'm sure you're knowledgeable people here at Market Street, and I don't need to go in any detail about that. You know, the children of Israel, in Genesis, they've come down from Canaan and they've gone to live, Jacob and the 11 sons, and Joseph is there, and the families, and they've settled there in Egypt. They give Goshen, next door to Egypt, as it were, and they live there, and it's wonderful, wonderful, because of Joseph's exalted position in the sovereign providence of God. And all that's lovely, but things change. Things dramatically change. And we're told as a Pharaoh comes, who doesn't know Joseph, doesn't know the God of Joseph, and things dramatically change. And then the Hebrews, the Israelites, are put in bondage. The Egyptians are afraid that some army might come, and the Israelites will attach themselves to that army, and they'll defeat the Egyptians, so they want to sort that out. So they put them in bondage, and they do terrible things. And they're in that bondage for 400 years. It's a long time. And yet God made a promise that he would bring them to a promised land. And 400 years have gone by, and into Exodus, and there's a list there of the children of Israel and so forth, and what's happening. And then we come in chapter 2 to the birth of Moses. And you know the story well, and he's born, he's put in a little thing of bulrushes, as we say, or he's there in the bulrushes, and the providence of God, he's amazing. This little baby cries. I think, you think about this. A baby cries, and upon it is the destiny of the whole world. Right? This baby had gone along, and it wasn't. But the baby cried, and the maternal instinct of this daughter of Pharaoh. She, and this baby, and you know the rest of the story. So Moses is adopted, as it were, by her. Although his mother brings him up very clever and paid to do so. Wonderful. And he grows up as a son of Pharaoh's daughter, grandson, if you like, of Pharaoh himself. And that's the context. And then you know the story, how when he's grown up and he's aside, he goes to see how they're getting on, and he kills an Egyptian, and then he flees to the wilderness. So, you know all that. And as we come into chapter 3 now, Moses, 40 years in Egypt, now he's spent 40 years in the wilderness. As somebody said, 40 years learning to be somebody, 40 years learning to be nobody. So here he is in the wilderness, he's 80, right? So hope for some of us yet, right? He's 80, and he's there with his father-in-law's sheep. And he's coming to the desert, and then verse 2, we're told, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him in the flame from the midst of the fire. So he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, but the bush wasn't consumed. Angel of the Lord, most of us are happy to think of this as the angel of the Lord. This is the Lord Jesus Christ in a pre-incarnate form. What we're told about the angel of the Lord, as he appears in the Old Testament, he's obviously divine. And so we believe that that's probably, most probably, the Lord Jesus in some pre-incarnate form. Anyway, the angel of the Lord appears to him in this bush. And it's a strange thing, because assumingly, because the bush is the hot desert, the bushes burn, right? But once they burn, they go down. I know a little bit about this. Don't tell anybody, but when I was a little lad in South Wales, up in the hillside, I used to set gorse bushes aflame. All right, wonderful, I've seen them, and then on the next one. Sadly, one day I set one aflame, and it caught, and it caught, and caught, and caught, and the whole hillside was on fire, so I could run home quick as the fire engine came up the hill. Right, so Moses is used to fire, right? He's used to bushes. But this is strange. He's burning and burning and doesn't go out. As he turns aside, what's going on here? I will turn aside to see this great sight. And then we're told, and listen to this now. Now when the Lord, we're going to make a big thing of these names here, right? When the Lord saw he turned aside, God called to him. Now an angel of the Lord had appeared, and it's the Lord, now this God. Now, this is not three different people, alright? This is the same divine person, the Lord God Almighty. And we've talked about the angel of the Lord here in capitals is Jehovah, alright? You know that. Where it's in capital, Jehovah, the self-existent one, he saw, and then God, Elohim, God, God Almighty, there's a common term for a word for God in those days. So, God, the Lord, the angel of the Lord, calls him, says, Moses, Moses. God calls him. And he turns aside, and he goes near, and then God says, do not take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you stand is holy ground. This is going to be the basis of all God's dealings with this man throughout the Old Testament, and indeed with his dealings with all his people throughout the Old Testament. God is holy. God is essentially holy. One of the basis, fundamental basis of God's being is holiness. Lots of things about God are said about God, but when God talks about holiness, and when the angels talk about God in his holiness, they say, holy, holy, holy. is the Lord God Almighty. There's a repetition. And it's for effect's sake. It's often what the Hebrews did. They repeated something over and over again. We see it here in this chapter. There are repetitions of phrases and words. Because we dear ones are so slow to learn. And we're so slow particularly to learn about God. And the essential characteristic of God, one of his chief attributes, we might say, is holiness. And when you read through the Old Testament, this is a huge problem God has in dealing, a holy God has in dealing with an unholy people. And he's going to bring them into the midst of people who are very unholy, and the temptation will be for these people who God will want to be holy to become unholy and be like the other people, like the world, if you say. And throughout we have this expression, don't be like them. You're a holy people, and to the Lord, be holy as I am holy, says the Lord. And that's developed, as I say, throughout the Old Testament particularly. So, you're on holy ground. And then he goes on to say, who he describes himself, he begins to reveal who he is. Alright? So the first thing we're told in verse 6, moreover he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And this will be repeated, I think, twice more in the chapter. Who is this God? He begins to disclose himself, begins to reveal himself. He says that which is important, that Moses needs to know, which will affect what Moses does in the months and years to come, and all of the Old Testament prophecies and so forth. The best descriptions that we have of God come from God himself. This is not Moses telling us what he thinks about God. This is God saying, this is who I am. This is what I am. And the first thing he says here is, I am the God of Abraham. Now you could have said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. No, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. There's a repetition there of God because he needs to know he is the God of Abraham, he is the God of Isaac, he is the God of Jacob. He is the God of the covenant. He made a covenant with Abraham. He renewed it with Isaac. He renewed it with Jacob. He's the God of the covenant. He's the covenant making and covenant keeping God. And this is the basis of all the Old Testament. And it runs through to the New Testament, the New Covenant. And this is a great truth which we need to remember every single day, that the God with whom we have dealings, the God to whom we pray, the God whom we serve, is the God of the covenant. We'll sing our last hymn of this God, the triune God of the covenant. Covenant theology, big subject in theology, the God of the covenant, wonderful, wonderful, blessed truth. This is who I am. You need to know this. You need to know I am the God of the covenant. So, that's the first thing. God is sovereign in creation, in providence, and redemption. He decided to call Abram. Not that Abram, he was Abram then, in the Ur of Chaldees, not that he was the best of the gang. Best of the folk. God looks for the best and says, I'm going to do something great here. Let's look for the greatest person, the best person, the most intelligent person, the cleverest person, the richest person, or whatever. No, there was nothing in Abraham that caused him to choose him and to call him and to bring him to himself. It was all of grace. All of grace. It always was and always will be. That's not changed. He's the God of grace. And you must see that. Now this, for some people, it's a problem. Well, I can't see that. You know, it must be something in us. God must look at us and say, oh yes, he's worthy, she's worthy. Yes, I'll have them. There's no worth in ourselves. This is a free, sovereign, electing grace of God. And it's glorious. And this, This is the greatness of the gospel of sovereign grace, is because it doesn't depend upon what you are or what you could be, right? Anybody can be saved. Do you see that? If it depended on my worthiness, or my ability, or what I could do, or what I may do, then what about people who can't? What about people who are not so clever, not so intelligent, not so able, not so rich? They've got no hope. But because God is sovereign in these things, there's hope for any and every one whom God decides to save. So it's a great truth. And God will say that to the Jewish people later on in Deuteronomy. Let me just quote it to you in chapter 7, where God says, "You weren't a great people, a wonderful people, holy people, left yourselves. You're all not that. But I've set my love upon you, not because you were great, because you were small, but because I have chosen you, the people of myself, a special treasure. But of all the peoples of the face of the earth, the Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least in numbers. But because God loves you, because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, with the hand of the Pharaoh, king of Egypt," and so on. The covenant God. Here's the Lord God. And then we go on and a bit more about God. The Lord said, "I have seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and I've heard their cry because they're taskmasters, and for I know their sorrows." I have seen, I have heard, and I know. Who is this God? He's all seeing. He sees all things. All things are naked and open with him, with whom we have to do. God sees everything. God hears everything. Every single thing. God hears and God knows everything. The thoughts and hearts and intentions and motives of men's hearts. Now, this is not just a theological lecture here, right? Because what we call attributes of God, they have a relevance, a real relevance to this particular situation and to your situation, in whatsoever situation you are at the present time. Listen, I have heard their crying because they're taskmasters. I know their sorrows. I've seen the oppression. God sees us in every situation. God knows it in every situation. God hears in every situation. Thank God for that. Because the God who knows us inside out and upside down is a God who's able to meet with us in those circumstances. Now, verse 8. "So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians." Who is this God? But he's the God of action. He's the God of activity. He's the God who worked, who acts. He's not just up there somewhere or way out there somewhere, beyond. He's vitally involved in his world and particularly in the world of his people. He's not distant. We do not believe in a distant God. Sometimes, alas, he may be distant from us personally, and that most probably is because of our sin or various other things. But he is not a distant God. He's not a God who's vacant, as it were, gone off somewhere. He's a God who will draw near to his people, particularly in times of difficult threat. And so we have in which I will come down, I will act, I will do something about it. He's seen the need, he hears the need, he knows the need, and he is going to do something about it. He's going to deliver them, bring them up and out. Out of the hand of the Egyptians into the land that he has promised. A large land, flowing with milk and honey, And interestingly, he adds to the place. And we could have said, and to the land. I'm very increasingly interested in the actual words that the Bible uses, not just the phrases and the verses, but the actual words. He could have said, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and all this one. But actually, he says, to the place. They live there, but it's not their land. Note that. The land belongs to God. And God has promised the land to his people. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and so on. So he's going to bring them to that place. Alright? To the land that he has promised to them. And they will occupy it. That land in coming days. Now, so that's what God is going to do. And then verse 9, now therefore behold the cry of the children of Israel, this is repetition, and behold the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Now some might say, well, this is a long time coming, isn't it? You're saying all these things now, Lord, you see, you hear, you know, and depression and all the rest of it, but it's been 400 years. Can you imagine the first year that all the generations have died, and then the first year after that, 70 years down the line, 100 years down, they're still talking about the promise. That's what children, fathers will tell the children, God has promised, our God has promised one day he will deliver us. And you can imagine a little one saying, Daddy, Granddad, tell us the story again about what God has promised. And they tell the story. But Daddy, Granddad, it's a long time, isn't it? When is it going to happen? Well, I don't know, my son, my grandson, I don't know. But it will come. Well, and then they will tell their children, and it goes on for 400 years. But they're still there. God is not forgotten. In his purposes, he has determined it should be 400 years. But that's coming to an end. Now therefore, the cry of the children has come to me. God hears their cry. You ever cry to God? I'm not saying you pray, but you cry to God. You say, oh Lord, I'm in a bit of a state here. I really am in a bit of a state here. I'm concerned for myself. I'm concerned for my loved ones. I'm concerned for my church, my fellowship. I'm concerned for my town. Lord, listen, hearken as I cry to you. We've lost this somehow, I think, in our praying, of crying to God. It's not just saying prayers, it's crying to the Lord. Well, you know, so many things. This poor man cried to the Lord, and the Lord heard him and delivered him from evil. You know those kind of verses in the Psalms. So, I will come, and I will sort this out. Come now, therefore, I will send you to Pharaoh, and you may bring the people of God, children, out of Egypt. So God's telling Moses what he's going to do. And then Moses, love him, he objects. But Moses says, who am I? I think there's genuine humility on his part. He wasn't the type to say, yep, here I am. I'm the man. I can do it. You're big man. Remember Charlton Hess? What's his name? Heston. Playing Moses, and perhaps you don't watch such things, but back in the day, Ten Commandments, he was a big man, and he was Moses, right? You always think of Moses in the song. Anyway, right? I'm the man. No. The biblical Moses, the meekest man in all the earth. Think about that. The meekest man in all the earth. He's nobody. He's a shepherd. 40 years. Who am I? That I should go to Pharaoh, and I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt. Here's a man who is honest before God and acknowledges his inability. He's not self-sufficient. And another man called Paul would say something similar, who is sufficient for these things? Moses says, I am not sufficient. Paul says, I am not sufficient. And the answer to both of them, to Moses and to Paul, is in the verse 12. I will certainly be with you. Have you got that? I will certainly be with you. Moses, I will certainly be with you. Paul, I will certainly be with you. Dear ones in Hailsham, Marketing, God says to you, I will certainly be with you. What an encouragement that is. The God of the Bible, the God whom we are trying to briefly describe, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the covenant God. This God will be with you. I will be with you. You don't have to worry, you don't have to fear. I will be with you. The Lord Jesus Christ is about, he's been raised from the dead, he's about to go back to heaven, and he's leaving the disciples on their own, and he's given them a huge task, an impossible task, left to themselves. You know it so well. Let me just read it exactly for you. In the end of Matthew's Gospel, Jesus says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And you can imagine the disciples say, what? What? You want us to do that? We are not sufficient for this. What? Who am I? Who are we? We can never do this. We are so weak and feeble and frail and inadequate, and the world out there is so wicked and so evil and unbelieving, we couldn't do it. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Oh, that's great. The Lord Jesus Christ doesn't say, go on, I'll go, try your best, and we'll see how we get on. No, you go. You go. Do your best. But I will be with you. And more than that, later on he will say, I will send my Spirit upon you. And when he comes upon you, you shall preach the gospel in Samaria, Judea, Samaria, and all the rest of it. I will be with you. I will be in you by my Spirit. I will equip you for the work, for the job. I'm not expecting you to do it in your own strength, in your own ability. I know what you're like. But I also know what I'm like. I also know what I can do. And I will be with you. Tremendous. So, then Moses says, verse 30. Then Moses said to God, indeed, I have come to the children of Israel. When I come to the children of Israel, I'm saying to them, the God of your fathers has sent me. They will say to me, what is your name? Say, okay, all right. So I'm going to go down there and tell them that I've had this vision. I've had this conversation with God, and he's told me to do this. And they're going to say to me, who is he? What is his name? Now, you might need to remember that in those days, the name of the God, for the pagans, Egyptians and others, was so important. They called their gods names, which were had to do with what they supposedly did, the god of the Nile, the god of the vegetation, the god of animals, the god of this, the god of that, and all the rest of it. These particular gods, Baal, and others. And it was important. And so the pagans would say, well, who's your favourite god? And they would name a god. Oh, yes, that's the god of the grain, and the god of harvest. Oh, yes, and she's the god of the weather, and all this. And they'd have all these names. And the Egyptians, and also the Canaanites and others, all these pagans had all these gods, and all these names. And so, Moses is going to go down, and he can tell them, but whose god? Which god? What is his name? Who is this god? And then God says, you tell them this. I am who I am. I am what I am. This is what you should tell the children. I am has sent you. I am Yahweh. It should be pronounced in Hebrew. It's not spelled like that. But that's Yahweh. I am. I am that I am. I was. I am. I will be. I am self-existent. I'm self-contained. I'm self-sufficient. I am God. That's who I am. That's my name. That's who is sending Moses. That's who will bring this people out. this great God, and repeats himself in verse 15. Thus shall I say the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Jacob, and the God of Isaac, has sent me to you. This is my name forever. This is my memorial to all generations. This is who I am. The ever existent God. Remember the little question, who made us? God made us. And a little child said, who made God? Nobody. God is eternal. Before God, there was nothing. God is eternal. There was just God. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, eternity. God. And God brought everything into being that is in being. Great creator and sustainer. The sovereign, as I said, in creation, providence, and redemption. Almighty, all power, sovereign, good, kind, merciful, and all the rest of the characteristics of God. We need to spend more time thinking about God. You say, well, isn't that obvious? Well, you think so. You think so. But much of the time, we are at the center of our thinking. Now, not that we should ever exclude ourselves, that it would be silly to go, and it wouldn't be natural. God has created us with a self-interest. So we have a concern for ourselves, for our bodies, for our minds, for our and that's God's part of God's creation. But if that is the preoccupation, if that's all we think about is ourselves, and God is a very small part in our thinking. I'm going to pause for a minute before we bring these things to close. How great is the task? Think of this. How great is the task? There are estimations vary between 600,000 and 2 million people in Egypt. It depends on numbers and things, and I'm sure you know that. And they've got to be brought out of Egypt. And Pharaoh's not going to say, yes, fine, you carry on. Pharaoh will suffer those plagues, you know, and he'll go after them. With the chariots and horses and things, and you know that story in the Red Sea and so on. It's a huge task. A huge task to bring them out, and then to bring them in the promised land. That's not going to be easy. Right? Talk about your border checks. Dear me, you cross this border, mate, and you're going to have all these gangs on you. Right? The Canaanites, the Jebusites, the Perizzites, and all the rest. Yes, they're all there. It's a huge task. It's an almighty task. Who can do this task? One of my interests is in construction. Right? I love hearing and seeing and watching construction. The cross rail thing in London. Huge construction. If you know anything about these things, it's of years and just in the planning. And then in the actual construction, and there's one point where they're doing they're boring a tunnel underneath another tunnel. Alright? And they've got just a little space between them. One tunnel. It's amazing, absolutely amazing. And tunnels and bridges and skyscrapers, you know, the construction of these things, it's a huge task. It's a team of experts in all kinds of things, you know, not just people who can put cement in a mixer and do it, but people with the architects and the engineers and the pressure and the tension. Oh, wow, it's a huge task. Who's big enough to do this job? Top men, top women. Here's a task. Who can do this task? Only God. Only God. Now, you come through with the New Testament, and we close on this. Here's the problem. In the New Testament, not only in the Old Testament, but illustrated from the New Testament. There's a great problem God has. It's us. And we are people who are sinful, rebellious, self-centered, God-hating, God-denying, Christ-hating, Christ-denying. We do not want God. We will not come after God. theologians talk about total depravity, whereby they don't mean we are totally as bad as man can be. It means that sin has affected all our faculties, our emotions, our will, our understanding. Everything about us is tainted by sin. It's a total contamination. And when Paul writes to the believers at Ephesus, he describes them in their past life of unbelief. And it doesn't read for pretty reading. He's not trying to win friends and influence people. Let me tell you what he says. For you, God, made alive, who were dead in trespasses and in sins, in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit now that works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all had our conversation, our conducted our lives, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh, and the mind, and by nature, the children of wrath, just as the others. Here you were, says Paul. You were sinners. Rebellious. Sinners. You did what you wanted to do. You did what the world wanted you to do. You walked like everybody else in the lust of your flesh. And not only was it you, but there was an enemy who also hated God and hated you. And he kept you captive. He tempted you. He caused you to fall in so many errors. You were a total mess. It was total chaos. That was the position. Now, who is big enough to deal with that? Who can deal with sinners, rebellion? Who can deal with Satan and all the hosts of hell? Who can deal with that? Well, verse 4 says, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sin, and is alive together with Christ, by grace are you saved, and raised up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, that any man should boast, and so on. What is the answer? God needs to send someone. God needs to send someone. Who's to send? Who can he send? Angels? Michael? Gabriel? The great saints of the Old Testament? Send them back. There was nobody that could do it. God himself came in the person of his Son as a holy, pure, blameless life, and willingly offers up that life as a sacrifice, an atonement, a substitutionary death for all who will believe in him. Isn't that a great gospel? Isn't that a great gospel? There's nothing greater or better than this. God coming, God intervening. The God of the Bible. We need to up our view of God. We need to up our thinking about God. There's a man called J.B. Phillips, and he made this statement. He said, you know, talking to believers, he said, you know, your God is too small. He wasn't saying that God is small. What he was saying was that God, in our view, our understanding, our appreciation, and appropriation, your God is too small. We need, dear ones, a bigger view of God in our worship, in our service, in our praying. We need to realize that we're absolutely dependent on this God, and that he bids us come and acknowledge that, and to plead with him for the sufficiency of his grace to be poured out on us and in us. We need to believe that if God can intervene, what he did in times past, he can do again. Not just believe it with our minds. Not just say, oh yes, I can tick that box. Yeah, I can tick that. I can tick that. God is the same. God does not change. The Holy Ghost is still the same, sovereign, almighty. Yes, yes, I can tick those boxes. But to believe it in our heart and say, Lord, if this is what that old preacher said, this one, if that's right, then Lord, Why don't you do something here, there, whatever? Bring, this is how I think John Newton puts it, thou art coming to a king, large petitions with thee bring, for his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much. We need to think of that. We need to apply that. We need to see how big our God is. And we are little and seemingly increasingly little in our significance perhaps. But we are still children of the King. Some of you have heard about Billy Bray, old Methodist miner, wonderfully saved. And he went around praising the Lord and shouting hallelujah. And somebody said, we're going to put you in a barrel, put the lid on. He said, well, if you do, I'll knock the plug out and shout hallelujah through the plug hole. Somebody went to knock the big house, knock the front door. Somebody said, the tradesman going on the back. He said, I'm a tradesman, I'm a son of the king. I'm going to the front door. We need that. We need that. We need more of that. What? Who is he? What is his name? Who is this God? This is the God of the Bible. This is our God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be his name. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for what you revealed of yourself in the Bible. And it's all for us. In the sense that you want us to know who you are and what you are. And then you want us to come before you in simple faith and trust. And say, oh Lord, have mercy upon me. And help me. And bless me. For your own glory and for your own praise. In Jesus' name.